I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2 as we read together verses 11 through 21 and our text this morning, the familiar words of verse 20. I also had intended to say last week that my dear wife had reminded me a couple of weeks ago that I was making mistakes when I was reading the scriptures. I had to be more careful. Well, that may be, but as it turns out, I have a 2016 text edition of the ESV, and for example, the ones that we have in the back, I believe, are 2011 or 2012, and maybe even the copy that you carry. So there are some word differences in the text editions as they update and upgrade. So I might make mistakes. I'm prone to mistakes, but it may not be a mistake either. So be a little charitable with me. I appreciate that. Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. This is God's holy word. But when Cephas, boys and girls, that's Peter, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Again, verse 20, "For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." May God richly bless us this morning through the reading and consideration of his word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, heaven is not for good people. Maybe hearing that would take some of you by surprise. Certainly it would take many in our world by surprise. Those who, if they do believe that there's some sort of a heaven after this life, well, that must be how you and I get there, by being good enough. Heaven is not for good people. In Matthew chapter 7, our Lord Jesus, in the context of talking about those who will say to him one day, "Lord, Lord, we cast out demons in your name, we prophesied in your name," and those kinds of things, Jesus teaches through that not everyone who knows or says or even believes the correct things about him, or not everyone who does the right things or does their best or tries their hardest will get into heaven. Heaven is not for good people. But beloved, heaven is for those trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his work alone. Heaven is for those who have been washed in and cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven is for those who have been crucified with Christ. And since the Lord's table is so intimately and inseparably tied to the crucifixion of Jesus, the same thing is true for the Lord's table. The Lord's table is not for those who are good enough to come or think that they are good enough to come. It's not for those who seek their salvation in themselves. Yet we must quickly also add that there are some, however, who refuse to come, who are afraid to come, precisely because they haven't been good enough. And in that way, they may come into the Lord's table, sort of a works righteousness thing as well. Yet that's exactly why we come to the Lord's table, isn't it? The believer comes to the Lord's table by the grace of God because they know that they are not good enough. They recognize their unworthiness. The child of God comes to the Lord's table precisely because that one, by the grace of God, seeks their salvation not in themselves, but outside of themselves. The child of God comes to the Lord's table because that one trusts only in the blood of the Lamb of God. The child of God comes because he or she is crucified with Christ. That's an amazing, it's a powerful, and it's an even mysterious statement by the Apostle Paul. So what does it mean? First of all, being crucified with Christ means sharing in his death. Now, the beauty of Paul's confession is magnified as we understand the context. We read a little bit of it from beginning at verse 11. And really, the entire brief book, six-chapter book, is the context. But we notice that the context includes a burden for Paul. Paul was carrying an extremely heavy burden. We see that already beginning in verse 6 of chapter 1. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. His heavy burden was a different gospel that was being presented to God's people. And he talks about that more in chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Or as another translation says, being perfected by human effort? That was Paul's burden. Those that were turning to a different gospel that said that they could make their way, that they could perfect themselves somehow before God by works of the flesh. The theme of the gospel, which we know Paul taught tirelessly and he defended in such a way, it comes out in some sort of way in all of his writings and all of his letters, and we find it in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. That theme is that one is saved, one is justified, whether their sins forgiven and being considered righteous in the sight of God, not by the works of the law, but only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that was the precise truth that these believers in Galatia had embraced. And this theme of the gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, it was true for not only Jews, but also Gentiles who put their faith in Jesus Christ. That wall of separation that Paul talks about in his letter to the Ephesians, which is an allusion to a literal physical wall that in the temple that separated the Gentiles on the outside who were considered to not be a part of the company of God's people from the Jews on the inside with all of their practices who were considered to be of the company of God's people. That wall of separation had been torn down, not literally, physically, but had been torn down, as it were, through Jesus Christ. And the Gentiles, you see, did not need to become Jewish. They did not need to follow ceremonial laws like circumcision in order to enjoy the covenant blessings of God or in order to express their loyalty to Jesus Christ. We see that as well in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, and the apostles and the leaders of the church were thrilled, filled with joy to hear how the Holy Spirit was dealing with the Gentiles just as he had with the Jews. Yet the Judaizers, as they were called, those, as Paul says in verse 12, were of the circumcision party. They were teaching that Gentile Christians, that they had to become circumcised. They had to follow the other Jewish ceremonial laws in order to be saved. That's one thing to show one's personal devotion to God in this sense by being circumcised. And you and I may have certain ways that we ourselves show our devotion to God. But we can't demand that of others if it's not in Scripture. And in the same way, these Judaizers were not to demand that of the Gentile Christians, but they were trying to. And they said if they didn't become circumcised, if they didn't follow other Jewish ceremonial laws, therefore, then the Jewish Christians could have no part with them. They couldn't mix with them. They were not allowed to have fellowship with them. Paul's heavy burden was a different gospel, different in the sense that it included the works of the law, which is no gospel at all. Boys and girls, gospel means good news. If that's what it is, there is no good news because it's demanding something that mankind simply cannot achieve. We cannot accomplish it. But it was precisely that different gospel that was being embraced by the Galatian believers and causing division, and the situation was fueled by Peter, Cephas. We can rightly say that Peter was indeed the leader of Christ's apostles. We remember as well that at some point he had been given that vision of a sheet coming down out of heaven with all kinds of unclean animals in it. And through that vision, our Lord was teaching him that the saving work of Jesus was not limited to the Jews. It was for the Gentiles too. And Peter embraced that truth, and therefore also he embraced the Gentile believers. He ate with them. He enjoyed fellowship with them. But then in Antioch, as our portion of Scripture says, when the circumcision party came around, he gave in. He gave in to the influence of their peer pressure. He separated. He physically withdrew from the uncircumcised Gentile Christians, and other Jewish Christians followed his example, and the result was that loving display of unity and fellowship that had begun to exist was destroyed. Paul challenged Peter to his face. He challenged him that his action of separating physically misrepresented the gospel of God's grace. It misrepresented what Jesus had done. Paul points out that really that action of separation played right into the hands of the false teachers, who said again that not only must one trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, which is true, but they must also then keep the Jewish customs and laws in order to be right with God. It's not only Jesus. It's Jesus and me. And the result then really was rebuilding that wall of separation between the Jewish and the Gentile Christians that had been torn down by Christ. And in effect, the result was wiping out the cross of Jesus and what that cross means. But Paul's burden here is that it's only about that cross. It's only about that cross. And not that the cross, he's not saying that the cross is simply the better of two options. It's not the combination of a couple of options, but the cross is the only option. The only option for hope is to be crucified with Christ, sharing in his death. Well, what does that mean? Well, boys and girls, when Paul says to be crucified with Christ, he's not talking about literally, physically being crucified, each one of us being nailed to a cross. Paul hadn't been. He was very much alive when he said he was crucified with Christ. As we think about the two criminals that were on Calvary on either side of Jesus, they were physically crucified, but only one of them, it seems, was crucified in the way that Paul is talking about it here. He's not talking about a literal physical crucifixion in the same way. He's not talking about some sort of emotional crucifixion. In the sense that while he had contemplated long and hard about Christ's love for sinners, and especially that love demonstrated on Calvary, so that with some sort of an intense emotional pity and pain, he somewhat was able to identify with Christ's suffering. He's not talking about an emotional crucifixion. But he's talking about being crucified with Christ spiritually by faith. Those united with Jesus Christ by true faith are crucified with him. And they receive the benefits and the accomplishment of his crucifixion. Now, what is that accomplishment? Well, crucifixion, we know, means, it implies death. Christ was crucified all the way to death. Well, you see, beloved, it implies death for believers too, but not a physical death, not a death that is to be mourned by those whom we leave behind. But as Paul says in verse 19, for through the law, I died to the law. A death to the law. Through the law, but not by what Paul had done through the law, but only by what Christ had done. You see, the reason for Christ's crucifixion, we know, is that the law of God required it. In Deuteronomy, we read, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Our Lord Jesus had to die by no other way than crucifixion on a cross. He took the place of his people. Man, by his sin, violated God's holy law, which brought on him the curse of the law and the demands of the law. And the demands of the law is death. As Paul says in another place, the wages of sin is death. Man could not offer that perfect obedience to God leading to life. And therefore, the law only led to condemnation and death. To put it another way, beloved, apart from our Lord Jesus Christ, the law looks at me, it looks at you, it looks at any one of us, and it only has one verdict. It points to us, and it only has one verdict to give, and that verdict is guilty. 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 The Son of God became man. The Son of God offered perfect obedience to God. He paid for the sins of his people. He fulfilled the demands of the law through not only his perfect obedience, which qualified him to do this and go to the cross, but also fulfilling its demand of death. Christ's accomplishment, if we can put it in the context of verse 19, we could read it this way: through the law, its demand, Christ died to the law. He bore the curse of the law, the curse that was upon you and me. He fulfilled the demand of the law. It had no more claim over him. It had no more power over him. There's absolutely nothing more that the law could demand of him or of his people, who also then died to the law in Christ. The law lost its power. It lost its claim over Paul and over all believers, including you and me. No more curse for those who are in Christ Jesus. Believers have died, are dead to its curse. But we have not died to its keeping. We'll come back to that in our application at the end. Beloved, through his crucifixion, Jesus Christ paid my debt with God. He restored me to favor with him. Again, as we read in our assurance of pardon from Colossians chapter 2, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Canceling that record of debt. And beloved, it remains canceled. And the result is we have been crucified with Christ. And Paul's confidence, therefore, was sharing in his death, but also, secondly, then living by his power. It is no longer I who live, Paul says, but Christ lives in me. Paul lived by the power of Jesus because he knew that he was dead to himself. For Paul, union with Jesus Christ by faith also meant the death of the old man. The old Paul, the one whom he describes in Philippians 3, beginning at verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless. That old Paul had died. The old Paul, who was a model Pharisee, who was a keeper of the law, who was working to reach the unreachable and do the undoable, he had been crucified. There was now a different king on the throne of his heart, not himself, not his own achievements, but the perfect, but Jesus Christ and his perfect work. So that the new Paul was found in Christ, as he also says in verse 9 of Philippians chapter 3, found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. The righteousness of Jesus. In other words, for Paul, the burden, and I'm not talking about the burden for the Galatian believers in essence, yes, but the burden for himself before Christ, that burden had been lifted. That burden of striving to get into heaven, that burden had been lifted. He was no longer working for that because Jesus Christ, in essence, had ushered him into heaven. Paul knew that even our best efforts are not good enough, as Isaiah says. He knew that we are not to find our confidence in them. He knew that even our best efforts only prove our inability to secure favor with God. They only prove our unworthiness. They only convict us more and more. Paul was no longer living by his own power and effort, and the Galatian believers and you and I, they were not, and we are not to either. But he was living by Christ's power, because Jesus Christ was alive in him. Our Lord Jesus had given new life to Paul by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Paul received his strength from Christ. He trusted Christ completely. He based his hope for eternity on the blood and righteousness of Jesus freely given to him. He enjoyed, the life that he enjoyed was the indestructible life of Christ, a life that cannot and will not ever be destroyed. That indestructible life of Christ, which it drew its power from Christ, it was swayed and directed by the will of Christ, it sought its end, everything that he would do in Christ. It breathed the Spirit of Christ and lived in personal communion with Christ. And that's why Paul was able to endure all those hardships for being a servant of Christ that he lists in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 and following. He had been shipwrecked. He had been beaten. He had been whipped the 40 lashes minus one on a couple of occasions. He was stoned. He was left for dead. He was in prison. But yet, because of the indestructible life of Christ, he was able to endure all that. And as well, he was able to be content in any and every circumstance. And that's true for you. That's true for me. For all those who have been crucified with Christ, we enjoy, by the blessing of Jesus through the Holy Spirit, that indestructible life of Christ that helps us to endure, that helps us to be content in any and every circumstance. No longer did Paul attempt to find acceptance with God by obedience to a set of rules or laws, living in fear of not measuring up, living in fear of never knowing if he had done enough or being worried that he had neglected too much. But instead, he lived for God. He lived gratefully as a saint, not as a perfect man, but as a saint, living by faith in Jesus Christ, who satisfied that law and merited every blessing for Paul. And therefore, thirdly, then finally, he lived trusting in the work of Jesus alone. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In this life, even the boys and girls here and young people, we all know that until we reach the glory of heaven, we still live here on this earth with flesh and blood, in flesh and with blood. And as we live here on this earth, physically speaking, we are not to live trusting in ourselves. We are not to strive under our own undependable and sin-filled efforts to try to draw near to God, but we are called to live trusting in Jesus Christ and His work by faith. Our Lord Jesus, beloved, not only opened the way to the Father, but He indeed has drawn you and me by faith into the very presence of Almighty God. This God by whom we are adopted children of God. The Christian life is a life of faith, not trusting in oneself, but trusting in Jesus Christ by faith, trusting in God. Notice what Paul does here. He identifies this one of whom he is speaking, the Son of God. He is identifying Jesus, the one who was crucified, as God Himself, as if to say, if you want to talk about the law of God, let's talk about the God who kept His own law. Because that's exactly what Christ has done. The Son of God, whose work is flawless and perfect and complete, and therefore Paul was able to have full confidence in His loving sacrifice, in the loving sacrifice of Jesus. Paul here really points out two acts of Christ that give faith its content. Jesus is the only object of our faith, and he points out two acts of Jesus that give faith its content, namely His love and His giving of Himself. The supreme act of Christ's love, beloved, is that He recognized my desperate plight, and He determined to relieve and to rescue me from that desperate plight, and He did so as He gave Himself. He gave Himself completely up to death, paying for our sin instead of you and me. He took our place. And therefore, the motive in our Lord Jesus, namely love, and the deed that flows from that love, His sacrifice, they're together in Christ. His love is not just a compassionate feeling that's temporary, but it's very much active. And that loving sacrifice of Jesus represents all that He suffered. It represents every blessing that Christ has merited for us, full and complete salvation. To summarize, being justified again, sins forgiven, and being considered righteous in the sight of God. Sanctification, being cleansed more and more by the blessing of the Holy Spirit until one day we will be glorified in the very presence of God. Dear people of God, Paul knew that being crucified with Christ meant freedom from something. Freedom from the hopelessness of striving to earn God's favor through certain works or trying to be as obedient and good as he could, with the fear of wondering if he had done enough, wondering if he had been good enough to be justified and to be made right with God. He was free from that burden, and he enjoyed instead freedom to live from grace. Being confident in Jesus Christ, belonging to God forever because of the perfect, complete, and enlivening work of Jesus. His was the freedom, as is yours and mine, freedom to live in obedience to God's law. You see, we still have everything to do with the law of God, but not as a burden upon us in order to try to earn a favor with God, but we have everything to do with the law of God as a rule of gratitude, of thankfulness. Living in obedience to God's law, not under its curse, not under its demands, but living in obedience to God's law with joy, joy that you and I belong to Him, a joy that affects every single situation and every single reaction of this life, and showing thankfulness to God, loving to please Him. All of this, beloved, demonstrates what it means to be crucified with Christ. Living confidently that when I sin, indeed we are called to fight against sin in the strength of the Lord, but living confidently that when I sin, God does not shut the door of His love on me. When I sin, God does not make Christ's crucifixion null and void for me, and neither does He make my crucifixion with Christ null and void. But instead, He grants forgiveness for Jesus' sake. He strengthens and helps and encourages and cleanses me. Living confidently that nothing can separate me from His love, and therefore all things must indeed work together for my good, even if it doesn't make sense to my eyes. And we know, of course, that there are many things in this life that simply do not make sense to you and me, especially in this, as we live in the midst of this wicked world. But dear people of God, this morning again is a call to each and every one of us Whether you are here this morning and you have not yet, truly have not yet given your life to the Lord Jesus, have not called upon him in true faith, but instead are hoping beyond hope that just somehow you might be able to do just enough to get into heaven. It won't work. It is an absolute waste of time. Or even for those of us who sometimes find a little bit of gratitude in the things that we do, hoping that in some small way that too might nudge us a little bit closer to God. Again, an absolute waste of time. It's Christ alone. He is the one in whom we are to be confident. There is no other. There is no other hope. Only being crucified with Christ. And that's who the Lord's table is for. It's for those crucified with Christ. And boys and girls, even if you don't partake physically, as you look upon this table, as you seek to understand what is happening here, the Lord's table reminds us, you too. It reminds us of the past. It reminds us of the crucifixion of Jesus. It reminds us of everything that he accomplished and that remains effective both now and forever. That table points us to the present. That for those who believe in him, we are united to him by faith. And that table directs us to the future as it is a pledge of his guaranteed return to bring us to himself in glory to enjoy that eternal feast that he is even now preparing. No, heaven is not for good people. If it was, it would be a very, very empty and lonely place except for the Lord Jesus himself. But heaven is for you and me who by the grace of God have been crucified with Christ, sharing in his death, living by his power, trusting in his work. That's the message of the Lord's table. And for all who so believe and confess, our Lord says, come. Come, eat, drink, remember and believe that my body was given and my blood was shed unto a complete remission of all of your sins. Well, I invite you, please pass out the Forms and Prayers book, and I invite you to turn with me to page 45 as we take up our reading with the formulary there, the books on the side of the pews there. And just a reminder, too, as you can see in the order of worship, that we will be singing from the insert, There is a Redeemer, during the passing of the bread. And then during the passing of the juice, we'll be singing My Jesus, I Love Thee, Trinity Hymnal 648, 1 through 4. Both of those then unannounced after this. And if you're visiting with us this morning, please understand how grateful we are that you're here. We're glad that God has brought you to be here with us this morning. We thank you as well. On behalf of the elders of this church, I'd like to offer you a word of thanks for understanding our desire to care for you and to care for the Lord's table as he has called us to do. We thank you for respecting our practice of doing so. Again, the Lord's table assures us of our union and communion in Christ. It's for those who trust in him, those who truly believe, those who are members as well of a Bible-believing church. It's for those who are truly sorry for their sins. So if in sincerity of heart you're able to say that these things are true of you and you are a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, we welcome you to join us as a congregation at the table of our Lord. If it happens to not be true of you this morning, then we humbly ask that you would simply allow the trays to pass by, that you would refrain from partaking. We turn to page 45. Page 45. And just a reminder, too, that there will be a portion at the very end of Thanksgiving on page 48 that you will, a responsive reading at the very, very end before our final prayer. Page 45, halfway down the second column. Beloved, hear now the words of the Apostle Paul concerning the institution of the Holy Supper. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When our Lord said, "Do this in remembrance of me," he ordained this Holy Supper as a constant memorial and visible proclamation of his death. The Apostle Paul also teaches us that as often as we eat this bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. As we partake, therefore, we bear witness that our Lord Jesus was sent by the Father into the world to take upon himself our flesh and blood and to bear the wrath of God on the cross for us. We confess that he came to earth to bring us to heaven, that he was condemned to die that we might be pardoned, that he endured the suffering and death of the cross that we might live through him, and that he was once forsaken by God that we might forever be accepted by him. The sacrament thus confirms us in God's abiding love and covenant faithfulness, sealing to our hearts the promises of his gracious covenant and assuring us that we belong to his covenant family. Let us then be persuaded as we eat and drink that God will always love us and accept us as his children for the sake of his Son. Our Lord also promises that as we eat this bread and drink the cup, we are fed with his crucified body and shed blood. To do this, he gives us his life-giving spirit through whom the body and blood of our Lord become the life-giving nourishment of our souls. Thus, he unites us with himself and so imparts the precious benefits of his sacrifice to all who partake in faith. As a means of grace, this meal also unites us with one another in the bond of the Spirit. As the Apostle says, "We who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread." Thus, even as he unites us with himself, he strengthens the bond of communion between us, his children. Finally, the remembrance of our Lord's death revives in us the hope of his return. Since he commanded us to do this until he comes, the Lord assures us that he will come again to take us to himself. As we commune with him now under the veil of these earthly elements, we are assured that we shall behold him face to face and rejoice in the glory of his appearing. Our Lord Jesus will surely do what he has promised. Let us draw near to his table then, believing that he will strengthen us in faith, unite us in love, and establish us more firmly in the hope of his coming. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Almighty God, our faithful Father, with one accord we give you thanks for all the blessings of your grace, but most of all we thank you for the unspeakable gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We most humbly thank you that your Son came to us in human form, that he lived a perfect life on earth, that he died for us on the cross, and that he arose victoriously from the dead. We bless you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, for the gospel of reconciliation, for the church universal, for the ministry and the sacraments of the church, and for the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray, gracious Father, that you would grant us your Holy Spirit, that through this sacrament our souls may truly be fed with the crucified body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us the full assurance of your grace as we draw near to your holy table, filling our hearts with humble gratitude for your mercies. Unite us more fully with our blessed Lord and so also with one another. Enable us in newness of life to pledge ourselves in service to Christ and all your children and lift our hearts to you, that in all the troubles and sorrows of this life we may persevere in the living hope of the coming of our Savior in glory. Answer us, O God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us to pray, saying together, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Beloved, as we draw near to the table of our Lord, let us confess our undoubted Christian faith. I would invite you to stand as we recite together the words of the Apostles' Creed. Please stand at this time. What is it, beloved, that you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated.